We are honored this morning, my fellow students, by having with us as our speaker the ranking member of the Executive Committee of the Board of Trustees. Brother Lee and I staged a contest for entrance into this world, but he beat me by some 37 days. He was born in Clifton, Idaho, graduated from Albion State Normal School at the youthful age of 17 years, became the principal of the district school at Oxford at the age of 18. I sense that some of you haven't had the experience of having an 18-year-old principal. Later completed his formal education by attending summer sessions at the University of Utah, by correspondence and extension courses. He later became principal of two schools in the Granite School District, where he served for a period of 5 years and then later became one of Salt Lake City commissioners. He served a mission in the Western States in the early 20s, later occupied many positions in his pioneer stake until he became its president in 1937. The year before that, in 1936, he was also appointed managing director of the Church Welfare Program. On April 6, 1941, he was ordained a member of the 12, being by far the youngest member of the quorum at that time. And now, after having served over 11 years, although he's fourth in seniority in the quorum of the 12, he is still, with one exception, the youngest member of the quorum. As a member of our executive committee, he's a very enthusiastic supporter of this school. He will be interested in knowing that the Oneida Stake, in which he was born, has 29 students here this year, and also that the Pioneer Stake, over which he presided, has doubled its membership this year and now has 8 students from Salt Lake City, from that stake. We're always grateful to have Brother Lee with us. I know we'll be inspired by his talk today on divine revelation. I'm happy to present to you Elder Harold B. Lee.
After the president's recital, I think perhaps the only thing that qualifies me for this position is youth. After I hear the simple relation of the simple things that I have done, supposedly, I now know what Gray's elegy meant when it said something about the simple annals of the poor. That's my story. As the president has announced, I have been asked to talk to you for a few moments this morning on the subject of the principle of revelation. I feel most humble and therefore in great need of the spirit of direction and revelation as I speak to you, for I confess that as I look over the sea of faces to the right and to the left, in front of me and in the rear, I am overwhelmed. In order to give point to the subject and to open up to your minds two or three problems I should like to talk about, I want to relate three incidents. Several years ago, we had a visit from an eminent civil engineer from the East who was entertained by a rather prominent man in the church who held a high and prominent position and I thought should have known better. But after this man had left to go home, our brother said, "Do you know what this civil engineer said to me? You know, I could accept membership in this church. I thrill with the things that you're doing. Your wonderful educational system, welfare program, your fine community life, wonderful social life," and so he went on extolling our virtues. "If you'd do without just one thing that you claim, then I could accept everything else but that one thing." And our brother said, "What is that one thing?" "If you'd do away with this principle of revelation which you claim, I could be a member of the church." And then our brother made a startling remark. "I wonder if we shouldn't do something about that." The next incident is one oft related by Brother Widsoe, who, coming home from a state conference some years ago, told of a little discussion he had with a group of the officers round about the stake between meetings. During the course of one of these discussions, someone had said to him, "Brother Widsoe, how long has it been since the church received a revelation?" Brother Widsoe stroked his chin thoughtfully and then replied, "Oh, probably since last Thursday." And I think that surprised the people who asked. The third incident grows out of a discussion I had with one of our brilliant young educators, who was rather disturbed by the claims of some that what is spoken by the brethren in presiding authority is the mind and the will of the Lord. And to give point to what he said, he told of having had a discussion with one of the teachers of the Brigham Young University. They were discussing a talk that had just been given shortly before that by President Clark up at the university on international relations, entitled "Our Dwindling Sovereignty." Our teacher from the Brigham Young University had said regarding this talk, according to the young educator's report, "Now that's the mind and the will of the Lord, because it came from one of the first presidency. And if you don't accept what President Clark said, then you're not in harmony with the will of the Lord on this subject." Well, this had displeased the educator, and he quarreled with it. He said, "What do you think about it?" And I said, "Well, I remember President Clark prefaced his remarks up there that night by saying, 'Now, I take sole responsibility for what I'm going to say to you tonight. I'm not speaking for anyone else.' But I said, I had an interview with a prospective church teacher, which we always do, I think, to go out into one of our seminaries, and as I talked to him about his faith and his loyalties, he said, 'But I don't agree with all the general authorities say. For instance, I didn't agree with what Brother Clark said up at the university.' I wanted to say to that young man, 'Well, I suppose that it would be difficult for a pygmy to get the viewpoint of a giant.' But I didn't say that. That would have been a little harsh. What I did say was, 'You know, when I have the opportunity of sitting under the influence of a great international lawyer, an expert in his field, you know, that's the time when I spend all my time listening and not too much time talking. And so far as I'm concerned, I listened. I wasn't in a position to criticize.'" With those three incidents, I should like now to have you think through a few problems regarding revelation. All through the scriptures, we have a phrase oft repeated: "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." All of us are not so blessed to hear all that we ought to hear. Let me recall to your minds a few incidents in the Scriptures. There was an occasion just before the crucifixion and during what we have styled the Passion Week. The Master was in the temple, and the Greeks came round about, apparently anxious to see him because he had attained such notoriety. And there in that sacred place, sacred to the Master, he kneeled down and prayed, asking the Lord to let this hour pass. And then saying, "Father, glorify thou me." And the answer came, "I have glorified thee, and I will glorify thee again." There were some, the people round about, who thought that it had thundered. There were a few who said, "An angel of the Lord spoke to him." There were some who had ears to hear, but they didn't hear. On another occasion, you will recall the Master having prayed, "I thank thee, Lord, that thou hast hid from the wise and prudent and have revealed these things unto babes." Suggesting the same thought, that no matter how wise and prudent in worldly things men may be, yet there may be precious things hidden from their gaze because they do not see, neither do they hear. You remember the story of the coming of the Savior to the Nephites. There had been great changes, earthquakes, fire, destruction. And those who were spared to see his coming, they looked up. There were some who didn't hear a thing but the thunder and the noise and the confusion round about them. There were some who heard something, but they couldn't understand any words. And then they gazed intently, so the Scriptures record, and directed their thoughts, and then suddenly it was a quiet voice that penetrated into the very center, and yet they didn't understand some. There were finally those who heard his words and knew that it was the Lord speaking. There were four groups of people there. Some who heard only sound of things round about them. There were those that had a feeling that pierced their very center. There were some who heard a voice speaking but couldn't understand the words. And there were those who heard and understood exactly what he said. You recall on the occasion when the Apostle Paul was converted, he was on his way to Damascus with writs of authority to further persecute the saints at that place. You remember how he was stricken down by a bright light which overshadowed him and blinded him. And a voice spoke out of heaven and said, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And after Paul recites the incident, then he said, "There were those who saw the light, but they heard no voice. They had ears to hear, but they heard nothing." As I thought of that, those Scriptures, I remembered a little incident or a little illustration that Brother Widsoe related in conference. He says, when God speaks, some of us fail to so live and to understand the message that comes from eternity. I know some people will say, "Well, how can I conduct my life so as to be responsive to the messages that come from an unseen world?" There's an old illustration, a high school illustration, that bears on this subject. We may take a rod of soft iron and place it with some filings without apparently causing any change. The rod is not magnetic. But if we wrap that rod of iron with a wire carrying an electric current, it becomes a magnet. Though the rod has not changed in shape and width and length, it has undergone a deep change. It has become changed so that it attracts iron filings or whatever else is subject to magnetic action. Just so if we, men and women, could wrap ourselves in obedience to God's law, live as we should, a wonderful change is effected in us, and we too can then hear the messages from the unseen world. I had that illustrated some years ago when I served as a stake president. We had a very grievous case that had had to come before the High Council and stake presidency that resulted in an excommunication of a man of a family, who had harmed a lovely young girl. After an all-night session, nearly, which resulted in that action, I went to my office rather weary the next morning to be confronted by a brother of this man whom we had had in trial the night before. And this man said, "I want to tell you that my brother wasn't guilty of that thing which you charged him with." "How do you know he wasn't guilty?" I asked. "Because I prayed and the Lord told me he was innocent," the man answered. I asked him to come into the office and we sat down. I said, "Would you mind if I ask you a few personal questions?" And he said, "Certainly." "How old are you?" "47. "What priesthood do you hold?" He said he thought he was a teacher. "Do you keep the word of wisdom?" And he said, "Well, no." He used tobacco, which was obvious. "Do you pay your tithing?" And he said no, and he didn't intend to as long as that blankety-blankety man was the bishop of the 32nd Ward. I said, "Do you attend your priesthood meetings?" And he said, "No, sir, he didn't intend to as long as he was bishop." "You don't attend your sacrament meetings either?" "No, sir." "Do you have your family prayers?" And he said, "No." "Do you study the scriptures?" And he said, well, his eyes were bad and he couldn't read very much. I said to him, "In my home, I have a beautiful instrument called a radio. When everything's in good working order, we can dial into a certain station and pick up a speaker or the voice of a singer all the way across the continent, or sometimes on the other side of the world. Bring them into the front room as though they were almost speaking there. But after we've used it a long while, there's some little delicate instruments or electrical devices on the inside called radio tubes that began to wear out. When one of them wears out, we get a kind of a static. It isn't so clear. And another one wears out and we don't give it attention, it fades in and out. Just when we're about to make the winning football touchdown against the University of Utah. If we don't give that attention and another one wears out, well, the radio sits there looking quite like it did before, but something's happened on the inside. We don't hear. We can't get any singer. We can't get any speaker. Now, I said, you and I have within our souls something that might be said to be a counterpart of those radio tubes. We might have what we'd call a go-to-sacrament-meeting tube, keep-the-word-of-wisdom tube, pay your tithing tube, have your family prayers tube, read the scriptures tube. And there's one of the most important that might be said to be the master tube of our whole soul, we might call keep yourselves morally clean tube. If one of these becomes worn out by disuse, or we're not active, we fail to keep the commandments of God, it has the same effect upon our spiritual selves that same worn out instrument in the radio of my home had upon the reception that we otherwise could receive from a distance. Now then, I said, 15 of the best living men in the Pioneer Stake prayed last night. They heard the evidence and every man of them was united in saying that your brother was guilty. Now you, who do none of these things, you say you prayed and you got an opposite answer. How would you explain that? And then this man gave an answer that I think was a classic. He said, "Well, President Lee, I think I must have gotten my answer from the wrong source." And you know, that's just as great a truth as we can have. We get our answer from the source of the power we list to obey. If we're keeping the commandments of the devil, we'll get the answer from the devil. If we're keeping the commandments of God, we'll get the commandments from our Heavenly Father for our direction and for our guidance. I listened to an inspired sermon down here at the Brigham Young University a year or so ago by President Clark, who had been asked to give an answer to the question, was the welfare program a revelation? And his answer to that was interesting. But in the process, he analyzed the various kinds of revelations that come. He talked first of a theophany, which he defined was an experience where the Father or the Son or both put in a personal appearance or his voice was heard. Moses talked with the Lord face to face. Daniel had a theophany, a personal appearance. John the Baptist, when the Master came for baptism, you remember, a voice spoke out of the heavens and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." The Master on the earth, the voice speaking from heaven. At the conversion of Paul, to which I have made reference, there was also a personal appearance and an audible voice was heard. At the transfiguration, when Peter, James, and John went up to the Master and there came Moses and Elias, again a voice was heard speaking out of the heavens and they all heard it. Again, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Perhaps the greatest of all theophanies of our time was the appearance of the Father and the Son to the prophet Joseph Smith in the grove. Following that, there were several appearances, one of which is recorded in the 110th section of the Doctrine and Covenants, when the Savior appeared to Joseph and Oliver. I have a believing heart because of a simple testimony that came when I was a child. I think maybe I was around 10, maybe 11 years of age. I was with my father out on a farm, away from our home, trying to spend the day, busying myself until father was ready to go home. Over the fence from our place were some tumble-down sheds, which had attracted a curious boy, adventurous as I was. I started to climb through the fence, and I heard a voice, as clearly as you're hearing mine, "Don't go over there," calling me by name. I turned to look at my father to see if he were talking to me, but he was way up the other end of the field. There was no person in sight. I realized then, as a child, that there were persons beyond my sight, and I had heard a voice. And when I've heard and read these stories of the prophet Joseph Smith, I too know what it means to hear a voice, because I've heard from an unseen speaker. It was a theophany, in the definition of President Clark. Another way by which we receive revelation is the way that the prophet Enos spoke of. He said after he'd received the great commission to carry on the work and to write the record, he pens this very significant statement in his record in the Book of Mormon. "And while I was thus struggling in the spirit, the voice of the Lord came into my mind, saying." In other words, sometimes we hear the voice of the Lord coming into our minds. And when it comes, the impressions are just as strong as though he were talking as with a trumpet into our ears. Jeremiah says something like that. In the first chapter of the book of Jeremiah, "Then the words of the Lord came unto me, saying." He was having the voice of the Lord into his mind, as Enos said. In the story of the Book of Mormon, we have Nephi upbraiding his brothers, calling them to repentance. And in his statement to them, he gives voice to this same thought when he said, "And he hath spoken unto you in a still small voice, but ye were past feeling, so that ye could not feel his words." Thus the Lord, by revelation, brings into our mind as though a voice were speaking. May I bear humble testimony, if I may be pardoned, to that fact? I was back in a situation where I needed help. The Lord knew I needed help, and I was on an important mission. I was awakened in the hours of the morning, as though someone had wakened me and to straighten me out on something that I had planned to do in a contrary course. And there was as clearly mapped out before me as I lay there that morning what I should do and what I should say the following morning, just as surely as though someone had sat on the edge of my bed and told me what to do. Yes, the voice of the Lord comes into our minds, and we are directed thereby. Then we may receive revelation by the power of the Holy Ghost. The Lord said to the prophet Joseph Smith in the early rise of the church, "Yea, behold, I will tell you in your mind and in your heart by the Holy Ghost, which shall come upon you, and which shall dwell in your heart. Now behold, this is the spirit of revelation." The Master comforted his disciples, you remember, just before his crucifixion, when he said, "If I go not, the Comforter is not come. But after he, the Comforter, or the Holy Ghost, is come, he will guide you into all truth. He will show you things to come, and will bring all things to your remembrance." Thus, the power of the Holy Ghost. The prophet Joseph Smith, speaking about this, said, "No man can receive the Holy Ghost without receiving revelations, for the Holy Ghost is a revelator." May I change that about and give it point to you Latter-day Saints and say to you, any Latter-day Saint who has been baptized and who has had hands laid upon him and had from them those officiating commanded to receive the Holy Ghost, anyone such who has not received a revelation of the Spirit, of the Holy Ghost, has not received the Holy Ghost. I wish we'd think about that, for to me therein lies a very important matter. Let me read you what the prophet Joseph Smith said about revelation. Maybe it's because we haven't been able to interpret revelations which have come to us. Listen to his explanation. "A person may profit by noticing the first intimation of the spirit of revelation. For instance, when you feel pure intelligence flowing into you, it may give you sudden strokes of ideas, so that by noticing it, you may find it fulfilled the same day or soon. That is, those things that were presented into your minds by the Spirit of God will come to pass. And thus, by learning the Spirit of God and understanding it, you may grow into the principle of revelation until you become perfect in Christ Jesus." Now, on what matters may you receive a revelation? Is that startling to you to say that you, all of you members of the church who have received the Holy Ghost, may receive a revelation? Not for the president of the church, not to run the Brigham Young University, not to look after the affairs pertaining to the ward in which you live, or the stake in which you live, or the mission in which you live, but every individual within his own station has the right to receive revelations by the Holy Ghost. This is what President Joseph F. Smith said about that. "I believe that every individual in the church has just as much right to enjoy the spirit of revelation and the understanding from God which that spirit of revelation gives him for his own good as the bishop has to enable him to preside over his ward. Every man has the privilege to exercise these gifts and these privileges in the conduct of his own affairs, in bringing up his children in the way they should go,
in the management of his farm, his flocks, his herds, in the management of his business. If he has a business or other kinds to do, it is his right to enjoy the spirit of revelation and of inspiration to do the right thing, to be wise and prudent, just and good in everything that he does. I know that this is a true principle, and I know that I know it too. And that is the thing that I would like the Latter-day Saints to know. Now then, all of us then should try to strive and give heed to the sudden strokes of ideas which come to us. And if we'll give heed to them and cultivate an ear to hear these promptings, we too, each of us, can grow in the spirit of revelation. I came across a short while ago a statement made by a man who was one time a member of the Council of the Twelve. But because of his misdeeds, his disloyalties, he was dropped as a member of the Council of the Twelve and was later excommunicated. This was the testimony he bore in his last recorded talk in the conference address. He said, "Never, no person in this world was ever converted until they saw the power of God resting upon the servants of God. And the Spirit of God went down into their hearts like fire." Everyone may receive that power and that inspiration. Now there's one more way by which revelations may come, and that's by dreams. Oh, I'm not here to tell you that every dream you have is a directed revelation from the Lord. It may be fried liver and onions that may have been responsible for an upset nervous disorder. But I fear that in this age of sophistication, there are those of us who are prone to rule out all dreams as of no purpose and of no moment. And yet all through the scriptures, there are recorded incidents where the Lord by dreams has directed his people. Let me read you what Parley P. Pratt said about this matter. "In all ages and dispensations, God has revealed many important instructions and warnings to men by means of dreams. When the outward organs of thought and perception are released from their activity, the nerves unstrung, the whole of mortal humanity lies hushed in quiet slumbers in order to renew its strength and vigor. It is then that the spiritual organs are at liberty, in a certain degree, to assume their wonted functions, to recall some faint outlines, some confused and half-defined recollections of that heavenly world. And those endearing scenes of their former estate from which they've descended in order to obtain and mature a tabernacle of flesh. Their kindred spirits, their guardian angels, then hover about them with the fondest affection, the most anxious solicitude. Spirit communes with spirit. Thought meets thought. Soul blends with soul in all the raptures of mutual, pure, and eternal love. In this situation, the spiritual organs..." Now may I pause to say that our spirits, if we could see them, and if you'll read the 77th section of the Doctrine and Covenants, the Lord tells us that that which is temporal is in the image of that which is spiritual. Our spirit bodies has eyes to see, ears to hear, tongue to speak, and so on. Here he says, "In this situation, the spiritual organs are susceptible of converse with deity, or of communion with angels and the spirits of just men made perfect. In this situation, we frequently hold communion with our departed father, mother, brother, sister, son or daughter, or with a former husband or wife of our bosom whose affection for us, being rooted and grounded in the eternal elements or issuing from under the sanctuary of love's eternal fountain, can never be lessened or diminished by death, distance of space or length of years. We may perhaps have had a friend of the other sex whose pulse beat in unison with our own, whose every thought was big with aspirations, the hopes of a bright future in union with our own, whose happiness in time or in eternity would never be fully consummated without that union. Such a one, snatched from time in the very bloom of youth, lives in the other sphere with the same bright hope, watching our every footstep in our meanderings through the rugged path of life with longing desires for our eternal happiness. When we begin to understand that beyond sight, as Brigham Young said, is the spirit world, right here round about us. And if our spiritual eyes could be opened, we could see others visiting with us, mingling with us, directing us. And if we'll not learn not to be so sophisticated that we'll rule out that possibility of impressions from those who are beyond sight, then we too may have a dream that may direct us as by revelation. Now then, speaking of this matter of revelation, as it pertains to our studies here, President Smith again gave us some wonderful counsel about our studies in philosophy and science, and how we might be wise to avoid the possibility of these studies dimming our spiritual awareness or keeping us from being in tune with the Spirit. This is what he said. Our young people are diligent students. They reach out after truth and knowledge with commendable zeal, and in so doing, they must necessarily adopt for temporary use many theories of men. As long, however, as they recognize them as scaffolding useful for research purposes, there can be no special harm in them. It is when these theories are settled upon as basic truth that trouble appears, and the searcher then stands in grave danger of being led hopelessly from the right way. And then he said this, philosophic theories of life have their place and use. But they are out of their place in church schools or anywhere else when they seek to supplant the revelations of God. Now, if we'll just remember that, the revelations of God are our standards, the things by which we measure all learning. And if these things square not with the revelations, then we may be certain that they are not true. As I come to you this morning with a humble heart to talk to you about revelation, I come to you as one who sits in the company of men who live close to their Heavenly Father. There have been occasions when I have had within me a feeling of sureness about things. I have seen matters come before the First Presidency and the Council of the Twelve in our weekly meetings. I've seen a decision reached, not based upon reasoning oft times, but upon an impression that oft time, that after that decision has been made, has been found to have been a heaven-sent direction to protect and to guide. I recall an incident about a little over 6 months ago when an important matter had been decided upon and the presidency had called the 12 to announce the decision. After the decision had been made, it was a thrilling thing to hear the president of the church say, "Brethren, the Lord has spoken." It was a wonderful thought to hear the president before he left for his mission to Europe, in a sort of a farewell talk to the council, say something like this to them, "Brethren, pray for me. This is an important mission that I'm going on. Pray for me. And I'll try to live so that the Lord can answer your prayers through me." Will you catch from the president's statement the thing that all of us should strive for? To so live, keeping the commandments of God, that the Lord can answer the prayers of your parents, your loved ones, prayers of the general authorities for you. We always pray for you folks. And we thank God when we know that you're praying for us. If you live worthy, then the Lord, by even a personal appearance or his voice, if that seems best to do, by the voice of the Lord coming into your mind, by the impressions upon your heart and your soul, a sudden impulse, a feeling of warning to do this or to go and do that. Oh, how grateful we ought to be if the Lord sends us a dream in which there's revealed to us the beauties of the eternity, or a warning and direction for our special comfort. Yes, if we so live, the Lord can answer through us all these things for our own salvation and for our benefit. As one of the humblest among you, and occupying the station I do, I want to bear you my humble testimony that I have received by the voice and the power of revelation a knowledge and an understanding that God is. It was a week following the conference when I was preparing myself for a radio talk on the life of the Savior, when I read again the story of the life, the crucifixion, and the resurrection of the Master. There came to me as I read that a reality of that story, more than just what was on the written page. For in truth I found myself viewing the scenes with a certainty as though I had been there in person. I know that these things come by the revelations of the living God. I bear you my solemn testimony that we live in the church today that has the revelation. Every soul in it who has been blessed to receive the Holy Ghost has the power to receive revelation. God help you and me that we will always so live that the Lord can answer the prayers of the faithful through us in our good deeds. And I ask that humbly in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.